Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we, your people, can continue to come together in freedom. We pray that you give us a deep and abiding sense of gratitude that we have this privilege. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world that are coming together at great cost to themselves, at great risk. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of celebration of the work of your Son. We recognize that this worship is mediated through your Spirit and will not happen without him. And so we pray for a visitation of the Spirit. Make these things alive to us, Lord. We thank you that we are your living body, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are our living head. We pray that you give us grace in this time as we seek to celebrate you and your work on behalf of your people to the glory of God. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon we continue on in our series on the anatomy of the church. I have made clear to you a couple times that the universal church is an organism. It is not to be thought of in terms of being an organization. It is alive. We are a living spiritual being, and this is the body of Christ. And gospel preaching local churches are all a part of this great singular organism. And like all organisms, if we are healthy, we will reproduce through a process that I think, if it were compared to biology, would best be likened to cell division, in that we are not a patchwork of parts stitched together. We are rather organically grown. As an example, in Acts 2, the 120 did not somehow externally affix themselves to the 3,000. Rather, the 120 became one body together with the 3,000. And this, of course, happened through evangelism that yielded conversion, or you could say spiritual cell division. But as it is in biology, there are catalysts for growth in terms of the organism of Christ's body. And with biology, that comes in the form of food, nourishment, etc. With us, one of the great catalysts for the growth of our body is prayer. Where there is fervent, sincere prayer from God's people will reproduce through evangelism that is made effective by the Holy Spirit. And as we now turn to the text, again, this fact is undeniable in the experience of the primitive church, and we will observe this afternoon. Acts 2, 37 through 47 again. Now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. As you may have guessed by the introduction, we have two headings to study this afternoon, and they are that the church is prayerful and that the church is evangelistic. And so to heading number one, or organism number one, as we have been likening these points, the church is prayerful. Point number one, church is prayerful. Verse 42 again, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, verse 42 of Acts 2 is a list of raw essentials for the Christian community. These things are our bread, they are our meat, water, oxygen, and sunlight. Pick your metaphor. But these are certainly not merely utilitarian in contrast to those things. They also reveal our essential beauty. And it's commonly thought in our day in particular that we need to add to these essential elements in order to make the church more attractive. But in fact, Christ's church is never so beautiful as she is when she is simply faithful to that which makes her distinctly her. And there is nothing more distinctly Christian than praying in community. And so it's altogether unsurprising that corporate prayer is in the list of raw essentials in this passage and is in fact the bow that wraps everything up in that it receives final mention. And let me remind you of what corporate prayer is before we continue on in this. It is the saints coming together. And specifically, I want to remind you more so of the fact that it is not replaced by individual prayer. You can't just take one and replace it with the other. This is the people of God coming together. And this is what exists in this passage. And if you recall, it's the same message in Acts chapter 1. Same emphasis. You have the Great Commission at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, but then after that portion, it's all about corporate prayer as well. To remind you, Acts 1, 12 through 14, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And as I told you there, the prayerfulness that you see in Acts 1 has a continuing effect until the end of the chapter. That's the appointment of Matthias, and then it continues on into Acts 2 with the revival that you see there. But then, as we continue to study through Acts 2, and we also need to acknowledge that looking ahead to the immediate future, chapter 3 also begins with corporate prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, if we were not rigorous students of the word, which I trust that we are, we might be inclined to think that one mention of corporate prayer in one chapter of Acts is simply a one-off. But even as novices, if such we were, two mentions in two chapters become seemingly significant. But three mentions of a given practice in as many chapters, when these are the first three chapters of this work, which serve to set the tone for the rest of the chapters in this work, well, one might start to think that Luke was attempting to say perhaps just a little something about the priority that is to be placed upon corporate prayer. And if one did, one would be right. If the other duties of the Christian life were the patchwork, prayer would be the thread binding the overlapping pieces of fabric together. And the thread is always being actively sewn in The needle exits the fabric, but only for a brief moment, and then it plunges right back into it. So it is with prayer. Now, in recognizing this and responding accordingly, even at this very preliminary point in our study through Acts, I am clearly becoming redundant. I went back and looked, and this is, I think, the 11th sermon that I preached out of this book. This will be, I think, the third or fourth already that emphasizes prayer. And at this point, somebody hearing these might be tempted to say of me, well, now you're just being lazy. Isn't it easy to just continue to rehash and repeat the same essential message? Now, before I offer a defense of myself, let me acknowledge that there are limitations to self-defense. It's better to be defended by somebody else, but I am the only one speaking in this time, so it is left to me nonetheless, even though it may be credible because it is, or less credible because it's coming from me. So let me say, though, in my defense, that this is not laziness that brings me back to the same point of emphasis. It is rather the acknowledgement that Christianity in community has its own unique rhythm. And this is me simply honoring that unique rhythm. That's one of the great benefits of being a verse-by-verse expositor. It's one of the great benefits of being in this kind of a church, that you and I can perceive together this rhythm in Scripture. The topical preacher, in contrast, has a great panoply of concerns. And he gets these from pop culture, from pop psychology, from pet peeves, from pet issues. And then he sermonizes these things, and he does so using whatever passage of Scripture at least appears to him to best fit these concerns. Whereas men who preach verse by verse are just listening to God's rhythms, or at least doing the best they can to do so. And if you know something about rhythm, if you're a musician, then you know that every rhythm comes back to one, and then it resets. So 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Or 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, it is this way with life in the Christian community as well. It resets over and over and over again. And so here we are again with the blessed privilege of expounding upon corporate prayer. Now, let me sum this thought up by saying that Scripture is not only the determiner of what we study as a church, it is also what determines how often we study what we study. The study of Christian theology is inevitably redundant, extremely so, actually. But you can be sure that this redundancy is necessary, or else you could be sure that the Holy Spirit wouldn't have wasted more ink on it once more. And over and over and over again. If you want to know why these things are repeated so often, consider your own nature. How prone you are to forget. How prone you are to lose focus on the things that matter. And so this is the Holy Spirit of God bringing us all back and refocusing us upon this. Now, because prayer occurs in our text and in the very next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to incorporate that passage into this now as well. And so we will go a little bit further than we have been going and bring that first verse of the following chapter in. Now, first, let's understand that the 3,000 did not start praying in chapter 2, which is to say that they did not start praying when they became Christians. They were faithful Jews, or so they thought. And so this was always their custom, and indeed it was more than a custom. It was definitional of their individual and collective existence. Corporate prayer, even as distinct from private prayer, was already a tremendous priority to them. And one of the sources of their priority upon prayer from Scripture that bears special relevance to the reference in Acts 3:1 is Psalm 55. Now, Psalm 55 is that great messianic psalm wherein you have the betrayal of Jesus by his own people, foreshadowed by a betrayal that was experienced by David. And in the psalm, David prays three kinds of prayers, or prayers in three categories. The first is a prayer of distress. The second concerns justice, and the third concerns assurance. Now, the connection to Acts 3:1 is that these three prayers were prayed at three separate times throughout the day. And whether all three were prayed at three separate times, or one was prayed and then another later, is unclear, but in either event, Psalm 55:17, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." Now look again to Acts 3:1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. This was actually the third hour of prayer that Sabbath. And consistent with Psalm 55, two had already preceded it. So then what Peter and John were headed to now is the evening prayer time. And this occurred at around 3 p.m. And so this religious practice was not new to Peter and John either, obviously. As Jews, this was also always their tradition, as it had been for the 3,000 ethnic and religious Jews that just heard this sermon preached by Peter. So in a sense, these people are doing what they have always done. Nothing has changed for them. The devotion to prayer in verse 42 had always been there. This is a tradition that they'd had. It was well laid for them by their parents, by their grandparents before them, all the way back to their forefather Abraham and even beyond him. And this is a good tradition to have, in that it established prayer as an instinctual element of religion, as it was observed at the temple with their fellow religious practitioners. And in Acts 2, this instinct has kicked in once more and is serving them well. However, in a greater sense, everything about prayer has now changed for them. Inasmuch as the following was now understood by them, and they were the beneficiaries of it through repentance and faith in Jesus, and that of which I speak is this, quote, "The first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And that, of course, was me skimming through Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. So now I ask you, what is the difference between these 3,000 praying as they always had, but praying to the wind at one or more times a Sabbath, and these 3,000 having their prayers carried to the very throne room of God himself? Well, the difference is Christ crucified and risen on the third day, which was the content of Peter's sermon, and that which has granted them salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, inscribing it upon their hearts. Imagine, if you will, the lifelong tradition of praying in vain to Yahweh, who does not hear the prayers of the wicked. And we read that in the Psalms this morning. But now, finally, for the first time, you have these prayers legitimated by the blood of Jesus. What degree of fervor do you suppose would attend these corporate prayer sessions, their gatherings? Do you think this was ritualistic? Do you think it was rote resuscitation or recitation of the same concepts? No, I think it was marked by great joy, by great energy. These people had prayed like dead men for decades, and now they're praying living prayers to a living God with a living body of Christ. Now, for some of us here this afternoon, what I just posited is something of a hypothetical. Although none of us were Christians from the womb, some of us were Christians close enough to it, to have never had this sort of cataclysmic awakening about the nature of our prayers pre-conversion versus post. But for many of us, this is no hypothetical at all. Many of you were false converts for a long time. These 3,000 were false converts too. And they should be thought of as such. They had believed for probably the whole of their lives in many of these people's circumstances that they had genuinely been worshiping Yahweh. And with false conversion comes false prayers. And false prayers are just dead sinners praying dead prayers that contribute to their body of death. This is nothing more than the clamoring of the condemned. And it withers on the vine. Now, do these prayers have any value at all? I suppose if they did, it would only be in that they supply the sinner with a feeling of connectivity to God, while numbing them to the fact that they don't really have any connection to God. And obviously, this is not actually a benefit. It is a great detriment. But then for them, God happens. And by faith and repentance, they rise from the dead with Jesus, and now they pray like the living with the living. So I ask again, how much gratitude must these people have had to finally be able to commune together with God? Now, one would think that the utterers of volumes of vain prayers for however many decades, now rendered capable of true fellowship with God, would be the greatest prayer warriors of them all. One would think that such people would move heaven and earth to pray with the saints, be they in the Church of Jerusalem or be they in Christ the Rock Church of Illyria. One would think such people would never miss prayer meeting. I'll leave that there, and I will simply note to you that wherever true, vibrant, corporate prayer lives in one of Christ's churches, so does evangelism and its product, which is new life to dead sinners. And that leads us to point number two, which is that the church is evangelistic. Acts 2, 46 through 47, again, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, these 3,000 are the product of the prayers of the 120. But the next 2,000 converts are going to be the product of their prayers. And we'll see this in chapter 5. In the first five chapters of Acts, you already have three generations of Christians that have been born. And this is how. It is by generations of Christians praying generations of prayers that produce generations of Christians. I planted 8 trees this past week, 8 fruit trees. And in observing them, I have no idea what causes a particular branch to spawn in a particular place. And they are all different. I bought 2 of each kind of fruit tree. They look very different. The branches are in different places. It's a different pattern. All I can say is that that's a mystery to me and something that's only known by God. I can't see another explanation for it. But when it comes to the branches on the tree of God's family, the unseen catalyst for growth is some group of Christians praying somewhere. That's what causes that branch to break off and to start to grow a new line. God uses the prayers of his people to create more of his people. This is the way that he works. And this is not to say that he is operating out of need, that he requires your prayers in order to operate in his own creation. It is just to say that God, who established the end, being Christ's kingdom multiplied, also established the means, which is the preaching of the gospel, anointed with power by the prayers of his people. This is the way that this works. However, I also want you to understand that these converts are not just the product of corporate prayer, they are also the product of something called corporate evangelism. This is the reasonable inference of the text. And corporate evangelism is evangelism in which there are many touch points with multiple saints with the same unbeliever. Undoubtedly, you have the same Jerusalemites encountering multiple members of the Jerusalem church and having suspiciously similar experiences. Kind of experience articulated by Paul in Philippians 4:4-5. And even though that passage is going to be written well after what's happening here in Acts 2, these people are already the living embodiment of it. And this verse, I think, is familiar to you. Paul says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Their gentle spirits were known to all men. And this is why they had favor with all the people, based upon the gentle grace that defined them. No doubt, this is what the Lord is using to add daily to their numbers. And what makes this more beautiful is that what has begun here with one man, and that one man being Peter, has already grown well beyond him. This is not the Peter show. This is very much a group effort. They, as a collective, have favor with all the people. The Christian community in Jerusalem, circa 30-something A.D., is known right out of the gate as being itself a unique manifestation of the gracious presence of God. And those looking in may not know that what's being manifest is necessarily God's grace, but they know that whatever's causing this thing, it's certainly good. And they also know that it's a good not seen in their own Christless communities. Not seen in any community that isn't Christian. And this unique good was clearly demonstrated, amongst other ways, according to the text, in the way that they loved one another. These 3,000, as a collective, have an incredible testimony of love for each other, manifest in their constant desire to be together, day by day gathering, and also manifest by their provision for their community's needs. And these things are such prominent attributes of the Jerusalem church that all Israel is starting to take notice. Now, love as an abstract concept is easy, and that's why it's such a ubiquitous concept in pop music. They all sing about it, even though so many of the people that are singing about it and writing these songs are thrice divorced, or they were never married and they just moved from one lover to the next. It's easy to think of this thing in the abstract. But love is a verb that sacrifices everything for its object out of sincerity of heart, according to verse 46. That is not hard. It is not difficult. It is impossible apart from Christ. Of all the things that are proprietary to the Christian faith, this is the one that cannot be faked, because these people are not giving to gain righteousness, as so many religious traditions teach. Christ is their righteousness. They have him already. They don't need to gain him by doing something or giving other people things. They are also not giving to gain heaven. Again, this too is already theirs. It is eternal life. So from the moment you have it, it lasts forever. They're not giving to gain anything at all. They are rather giving to each other because they have been given so much. And what you have here is the excess and abounding grace that defines them, not being able to be contained within them. And the overflow is so evident that the whole world perceives it. Thus in them the Christian maxim taught by Jesus has borne itself out. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now there are satanic notions that we can win unbelievers to Christ with a smile, or a door held open, or some other gracious act. What I've always found curious about this sort of theory is that Jesus himself did not do this. So the person is taking upon themselves abilities that Jesus did not even take upon himself. He rather preached the gospel in addition to all the good that he did to the people that he was about to preach to. And so we understand the fallacious nature of that sort of concept. But then there's also an approach to gospel ministry that dismisses the manifest grace-giving we see here altogether. Now, this approach pays heed to the essential message, but it totally neglects the seasonings of grace that are joy, gentleness, and love manifest in tangible physical action. Now, only somebody that's drunk on their own self-righteousness could actually believe that they could be and can be nice enough to bring somebody to Jesus without verbalizing the gospel. But the jerk for Jesus, as they are often called, denies with his behavior what he professes with his mouth. So then both the message and the manifestation of it, having taken root in you, must be present. You need to be known by your love and your message. And more to the point, of the kind of corporate evangelism that we see in Acts 2. Both of these must be present in all of us so that we are all known in the community as they were known in the community. Now, to apply this, in addition to the fact that you're giving the gospel regularly, if you're a Christian man, you should be holding doors open for women, for other people. You should be kind everywhere you go. I was raised this way, but it's a great benefit to me. And particularly, I go to the gym on a regular basis. I don't have a job where I work outside of the home like many of you do, so I go there regularly. I never let the door close in anybody's face. It's not just because I was raised that way. It's because I give the gospel to all those people. And so that's a tangible physical action that seems very small, but it does not go unnoticed by people. I am kind as much as I am able to the people there. You are to be that way as well. If you are a Christian woman, your speech is to be constantly seasoned with grace so that when you give that message of grace, it makes a lot more sense. In essence, you're giving the message and you are the application of that message, the living application. Now again, these things are not substitutes for the gospel. They are rather the tangible fruit of the gospel itself. And they make people stand up and take notice. Or you might say that they grant you favor with all the people. Uncommon kindness is always a testimony to Christ. But this is far more true in an age of rage as this one is, because the contrast is so great. The world is absolutely tearing itself apart. I have never seen people this angry. Ever. As a matter of something that is widespread in the culture. As you know, I am from Lorraine, and as you know, Lorraine is a hard city, and so I've seen lots of terrible things growing up. First kid I ever knew of that got shot and killed, I think I was 11. It was a wrestling team. It was in junior high. The next one, it was a wrestler. I think I was a freshman. And he murdered his girlfriend and lit her on fire in a place we used to ride our bikes, and this was a big story. The next one after that, I think it was the next year, and the kid who sat next to me in choir murdered somebody from another school. That doesn't even begin to give you the whole list. And then there's the people who've OD'd to death. And I couldn't actually, I'm not sure that if I sat down and actually wrote them out that I could remember all of those. And yet, we have in-laws who live in the city of Lorraine now, who had an experience recently that I've never even heard of. A demonstration of anger well beyond the pale, even for Lorraine. And what this was a mob of people catching up to a would-be thief in their yard. They heard a commotion through a storm door that was closed. They went out. And there were people holding objects and beating this person in a circle, including little children with implements. I've never heard of anything like that, ever. Fortunately, this person was saved by somebody calling the police, and the police got there and took them away and did not take the people away that were beating him. Ostensibly, they would have beaten him to death. I've never heard of anything like that. And again, I come from this kind of a neighborhood. I don't know if you felt it, but road rage has increased exponentially It is everywhere. But we are not living in the first time where this has been true. In fact, you could say that the 3,000 lived in far greater of an age of rage than we do, given that the fruit of their rage was the murder of God's spotless Lamb, who did nothing but good to everyone. And yet, even in that kind of a culture, the love of Christ won as it was mediated through His Spirit indwelt people. And whether for us it wins on the macro level or the micro level, it will win too. Many of the people whose testimonies you hear as to how they came to Christ, it involves some other person's kindness, something in them that they could not account for. And again, knowing their theology, some of the nicest people you'll ever meet are Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're not nice for you. They're nice in order to earn heaven. So explain your theology to these people and help them to understand your kindness in light of that. That this isn't something you do to earn favor with God. This is something you do because you have God's favor. And because you are free to simply love people and not use them. This is your greatest apologetic, Christian. We have an opportunity because of the darkness of the world. And I pray that you'll take it. And I pray for revival in this society. But whether or not God grants that, He will grant individual conversions. And this is a great tool. Don't deny with your life what you confess with your mouth. Be consistent. And be here to pray so that the Lord, through your prayers, will reap that harvest. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the consideration of these things. We pray, Lord, that we would be more like Your Son. And we thank You for His nature so well reflected in these 3,120 saints whose lives and experiences we have been studying. We thank You for the beautiful simplicity of our faith, Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would simply be faithful to it. And we praise You and we thank You for all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.